When you face a frightening or uncertain future, where can you turn for hope? Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. In today's broadcast, we hear the first part of Dr. Beakey's sermon on Romans 8, verses 28 to 30, the topic being God's plan for our future. As you listen, you'll learn how God has a purpose for all things that take place, a good purpose, a purpose that you can trust. As you listen, may the Spirit give you ears to hear and a heart to believe the words of eternal life.
Romans 8, verses 28 through 30, these words, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified." So I want to speak to you briefly about God's plan in our future. God's plan in our future. And I have just two simple thoughts, although they're profound as well. Number one, the purpose of God's plan. And number two, the comprehensiveness of God's plan. Purpose and comprehensiveness. Romans 8 is a glorious chapter. In fact, in our seminary library, there are more entries on Romans 8 than any other chapter in the Bible, Luke 2 being the second. But it shows us that our Reformed forefathers preached more from this chapter than any other chapter in the Bible. Romans 7, of course, is a chapter of great struggle. We need that chapter. We need to know the struggles that was going on and that were going on in Paul's heart. Even as we need to have those same struggles. And that is really a good chunk of what we talk about when we speak about Reformed experiential preaching, to the experience of the struggles, the battle between the old versus the new nature. But Romans 8 tells us how things should go in the Christian life. Here, the work of the Holy Spirit comes to the foreground in a positive way, showing us the adequacy of God's grace in everything, meeting our every need. And that, too, is an important part of Reformed experiential preaching. We need to preach not only how matters do go, Romans 7, in the battle against sin, but also how matters ought to go, through the victory of the Spirit, Romans 8. If you only preach how matters do go and not how they should go, you leave God's people content with where they're at and they're not growing. If you preach only how matters do go and how they ought to go and you forget to preach how they do go, well, then it seems so idealistic that a child of God says, "That's not me. I must not be a child of God at all." We need both. And here Paul, in a wonderful way, in these verses, comes to the climax of what he's been saying when he says, we know that through all these things, both how matters do go and how they ought to go, we know that God's plan is being fulfilled and that all things will work together for good according to my singular purpose. That's what verse 28 says. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Not purposes, purpose. God has an overarching goal, an overarching purpose, an overarching plan. This makes all of life so simple and yet so profound. This one plan is central to the Christian faith. It's central to what everything in the Bible is talking about. God is working out all things in accord with the counsel of His own will, in conformity to a predetermined plan and purpose. And so when everything seems to be going awry, and society seems to be breaking down, we seem to have entered in the last few years a turning point in history where everything is going downhill, God says, the future? It's all in my hands. It's all under my overarching purpose. I am in control of the entire cosmos. My Son is king on the holy hill in Zion. My decree will take place. Now, sometimes we speak of God's decrees in the plural, but really, we're just talking about different aspects of one singular, all-embracing plan and purpose. God doesn't have a series of plans. God has one plan. When you build a house, of course, you need many kinds of plans. You need elevational plans, sectional plans. But there's one overall plan. So when you think of God and what He's doing in our lives, God has one plan, one mind, one purpose, a purpose in which salvation in Jesus Christ is absolutely central, absolutely essential, and will lead absolutely to the eternal, sovereign glory of God. And that gets at the heart of God's concern. God's concern is for His own glory. His glory as it centers in the salvation of His church. God is committed to His people. God is covenanted to His people. And through that committed, covenantal outworking of His eternal, overall, embracing plan, which is referred to here in Romans 8, God carries out His providence so that every detail of our lives is ordained by Him. And that means if you're a believer that God loves you so much that He has known from all eternity with all the intensity of His being, you, in all your fears and hopes, and all your dreams and your dashed hopes, you are central to that plan and to that purpose. Because He's designing you to be conformed to the image of His Son, verse 29 says, and that will lead, verse 30 says, to His glorification, which is the purpose of all things. So that is one of the most staggering truths in all the Bible. That God teaches His people, leads them, converts them, sanctifies them, does this whole chain of what we call the order of salvation, the ordo salutis, from eternity past, predestinating them, going through calling, justification, to the future of glorification. God does all that to glorify Himself, so that His people are at the very center of His plan. And God exercises that plan in three ways: creation, providence, and redemption. Creation, providence, and redemption. And you see, every act of energy, every thought, every molecule of existence, every blink of the eye, even to the totality of all existence, is incorporated into this plan. The great decree of God is precisely that, God's decree. He's in charge. And therefore, that decree is bounded by and characterized by the very character of God himself. God is working out his plan, his purpose, in accord with who he is. And so the execution of that decree in our lives, in his redemptive providence, bears a stamp of his character. This is his purpose, of his plan. God's sovereignty is not some free-floating entity, some abstract idea. God's plan is God's plan. Just as God's decree is God's decree, and it fulfills his own purposes. Now, what does all of this mean practically? Well, that means, first of all, it's a holy plan, because God is holy. So God's plan is awe-inspiring. There's something mysterious about this plan, a bit intimidating, fascinating at the same time. It causes us to tremble. We say with a poet, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. But this plan is holy. We can't explain it all. We can't comprehend it all. It's God's plan. We say in its holiness, God is doing what he's doing now. We don't understand it, but we shall know hereafter. Because it's his plan, his holy plan. And secondly, in a practical way, it's a gracious plan. God is gracious. That's his character. So his plan is gracious. At the heart of his plan is the wonderful truth that God is always true to his own gracious promises. At the heart of his plan is he will keep faith with his children out of his covenant mercies, his gracious covenant mercies. That's unlike the plan of any other God who's ever been invented. It's not the plan of Allah. Allah has no son that he sent into this world. Allah has no graciousness at the heart of his character. He can be capricious today. He could, tomorrow, he could so-called be gracious. He could damn you today, save you tomorrow, damn you on Tuesday. But not God. Not the God of the Bible. Because his plan is in accord with his character. And because he's gracious in his character, he will never forsake the work of his own hands. And thirdly, because God is wise, his plan is wise. It's wise because he's able to adapt means to the end that he devises. God's not just a robot in the sky somewhere. He says, well, this is what I'm going to do now and push a button and that's what I'm going to do. No, that's the way people distort Calvinists and say that's what Calvinists say. No, God is a personal, warm father in his sovereignty. And he's orchestrating all the movements of history, using everything in history as a means and allowing all these means to work together. Like the back of the works of a watch. One wheel moving this way, another wheel moving that way. All designed to keep the clock of history ticking on time. All designed to have all things in history so diverge and divulge upon his people that all things will work together for their good, which is his glory. And so what we need to remember as we face the future is that the God of Calvary, the God of creation, the God of providence, the God of redemption has never made a blunder. He's never made a mistake. Even when men crucified the one whom he sent. But he's done all things so that all things work together for the good of those who love him. What a wise plan. But then, perhaps most important of all, We need to grasp that this plan of God, because it reflects his character, is a Christ-like plan. That's important to grasp this. This is the very heart of what God is doing. He's taking his people, you and I, dear believer, he's conforming us to the very image of Christ. That's what verse 29 says. And his very desire is to shape and mold you so that you can be like Christ. Now that's such a big thought that it's staggering to us. We can hardly imagine that this is true. And yet it is true. The God who purposes, the God who plans, the God who executes his will, the God who orders all things working together for good, this only God who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that the very heart and of who and what the Father is that he's essentially like Jesus Christ, because Jesus said, I and my Father are one. And so what this means is that there's nothing in all of creation, all by itself, untainted by sin. There's nothing in providence under God's control. And there's nothing in the entire plan of redemptive salvation that is unlike Jesus Christ. So all that God is doing in our lives, if we love him, is forming and molding us into the image of his Son. Every event that comes your way in 2015, if you're a believer, will be designed to that end. And so God's decree, God's plan is not capricious. It's not malicious. It's not irrational. It's not unfair. Why not? Because his Son is not malicious or irrational or capricious or unfair. The Apostle John tells us in Revelation of a remarkable vision. He sees God in his sovereign power and glory. He sees God's plan, as it were. And what does John see in that vision? He sees the Lamb who has been slain in the midst of the throne, in the midst of the vision. At the heart, the very center of God's great plan is the crucified, exalted Lamb of God. Salvation is at the very heart of God. That's his character. He's a God who delights in mercy. He's a God who saves. And so the goal of God, the great goal of God, is not just to get us saved, not just to get us converted so we can say how we got to Jesus Christ the first time. But verse 29 says, the goal of God is then, having saved us, to conform us to the image of his Son, that his Son might be the firstborn among many brethren. You see, this is a grand goal. This is the definition, the supreme purpose of God's plan, that those whom he's made lovers of God might be conformed to the firstborn, that is the preeminent Son among many brethren. So what God envisions in his great plan to all eternity is having this glorious crowd of people around the throne with his Son, the preeminent Son, in the center place, the supreme place, and his younger brethren round about the throne, praising him, glorifying him. This is what it means. And God speaks about his plan, that all things work together for good to them that love him. This is the purpose. So, if you're still with me, logically, here's where I wanted to bring you since I began this sermon to this point. You ask your neighbor, you ask yourself, people ask you this question. So what's going on in your life? What are you up to? What are you doing? Or if a Christian asks you, maybe it's a little more depth, and they say, what is God doing in your life? What's going on in your life that God's doing? Now listen very carefully. Your answer can always be this. God is conforming me to his son. Always. 2015, 2016, if it's going to exist. Every day, every year, every situation, through sickness, through disease, through the loss of a job, through bereavement, through having a wayward teen, through a troubled marriage, through hopes and dreams dashed, through lifelong ambitions becoming unglued. What is God doing in my life, in my family, in my home? Paul is saying this, he's in control. At the very heart of that plan is not so much you and me, but his son, Jesus Christ. And his son is going to have the preeminent place in your life, the place of distinction, the place of glory, the place of praise. That is God's purpose. All things will work together for good for you because you love God. You're the called according to his purpose. And that good will be that he's conforming you to his son. This is the grand orchestration of our lives. That God takes the likes of you and me. He brings us into a saving, believing, covenantal relationship with himself through his son. That his son might be glorified and praised. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And that's why for 17 times in the Gospel of John, John says the Father loves the Son. And he glorifies the Son. It's not just the Son glorifying the Father. It's a mutual relationship. God's plan is to glorify his Son, and God has no way to do that better and more fully and more richly than saving sinners who are the masterpiece and the crown of his creation and bringing them to himself and conforming them to his Son so that on the great day they may be holy and may come into heaven and spend eternity with his Son. So if you're a believer, the next time someone asks you the question, what is God doing in your life? Or what are you up to? Just say to him in a quiet, reverential voice, by the grace of God, he's conforming me to his son. So he gets all the glory. That's the comprehensiveness of God's plan. Now, as we look at the comprehensiveness of God's plan, which is a second thought, I want to just look at two things. We want to look at God's actions in this world, and I want to look also at the whole concept of sin. How can sin fit into this picture of all things working together for good? Well, in looking at this theme of God's plan in our future, we need to see here in our text another thing, which I'm calling the comprehensiveness of God's plan. And we want to look at two things here. First of all, at the comprehensiveness of all actions that take place in this world that are in God's plan. All things, God says, work together for good to those that love God. There's no exceptions, Paul is saying. This is a radical promise. All things means all things. Now that means three very important things. It means, first of all good things. All good things work together for good. All the good actions of men and women are foreordained by God, and he works them for good. God says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that works in you both to will and to do of his own good pleasure. You see, behind every good action is God's good will. So the best Christian things, the attributes of God, the works of God, the promises and providences of the Father, the work and person of the Son, the graces and labors of the Spirit, the everlasting covenant of grace with all its train of benefits, all divine ordinances, the Word, the sacraments, prayer, communion of saints, all these good things work together for real good to those who genuinely love the God of the Bible. Well, that's easy to understand. Secondly, not only all good things, but all contingent things. That is, all seemingly chance actions. All contingent affairs. Things which appear to be without form are all controlled by God for the good of His people. Proverbs says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the outcome is of the Lord. We were just talking in the consistory room before we came in about some things in our own lives that seem to just sort of be accidental, and God used them for good. God works these things together, contingent things that we don't understand at the time at all how they can figure into His plan. He works them together for good so that they all become part of His sovereign control that leads to goodness for His people and glory to His Son. If you think of some of the most important things of your life, maybe you're married and you've got just a wonderful wife or a wonderful husband. And then you start thinking back and you said, if this one particular little thing hadn't happened, if I hadn't passed him here, we never would have met, or this or that. God orchestrated the smallest detail so this big thing happened. But also, God orchestrates the smallest details so that the smallest things happen, and even the smallest things have a way of impacting us so that we are conformed to the image of His Son. All contingent things.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live."